All right. Romans chapter 8. And we know that if we translate verse 28 right, we will understand that it is given in context to those who are in the midst of suffering for Jesus' sake and for the gospel. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We have a firm, fixed knowledge of the reality that those who love God, or to those who love God, everything, which refers to all things in this life, works together for that which pleases God, the good to those who are the called ones of God, to those who are called according to his purpose. And I quoted this morning, actually I didn't know who the author was, I still don't, but he said, those who love the Lord will come to know that portion of God's plan, referring, of course, to suffering. That portion of God's plan and will that are seen by those who endure nothing as most uncomfortable and a thing to be avoided, and they alone will know the love of God and for God during these trying times that will cause the aforementioned non-endurer to flee without a least bit of care or concern for God or his infinite and good and perfect will. I think I just quoted myself. I said, I wrote that. The all things that work together are for the called. We know that the called is a designation of and for the believer. And it is also specifically a designation for those who are chosen for the purposes of God. So the called are those who are also chosen for the purposes of God. Not two distinct people, two different groups of people, but the same purpose. That's important. We who are the called out of the world and unto Christ are called out to the purposes of God, period. Not to the world, but to God. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, for those who are suffering for Christ and his gospel. Nothing in this life goes unnoticed by our loving Father. They are all, they being the sufferings, are all worked out for God's plan in our life, and everything works for the good because it is God that works the good out of it all. So in conclusion this morning, I stated that Romans 8:28 is the fixed and firm foundation that no matter how much suffering is endured in this life for Christ and his gospel, it will all work together for the good of the believer who loves God. And then I made this statement, still believe it, hope to prove it, think a will, that the good, the ultimate good, and everything in this life will work towards the ultimate good, is the coming of the blessed hope, which is, to me, the logical reason why there should be joy and suffering. It seems to me that as we go back a few sermons, we keep connecting suffering with glory, suffering with the heirship, all this to glory, that you still can't separate that. It's all connected together. And the ultimate good in all this is that everything works out for our future glory, our future inheritance. And I think that's what he's talking about. And he begins in verse 29 to give us this wonderful teaching about the fact that, and from this point to the rest of the chapter, really, and even before that, in a direct and indirect way, he's saying clearly, especially verse 29 to the rest of the chapter, throughout the rest of the chapter, that we are secure no matter what happens. So the context is still suffering of whatever magnitude. It doesn't matter what they are in terms of for Christ and his gospel. The end result is nothing can separate us from his love. Nothing. Nothing can separate us at all. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. The word foreknow means to know beforehand. The question being, to know what beforehand? Well, those whom he foreknew, he foreordained to be conformed to the image of Christ. So the Godhead decreed before time as we know it began, okay, that those that God has chosen are to be conformed or fashioned to the image of Christ. I mentioned earlier that this particular Greek word for conformed is only used 5 times in the New Testament, 4 times in Philippians, once here in Romans. The foreknowledge and foreordination of believers by God is for the purpose of being conformed to the image, the representation, or the likeness of Christ. That's not a weak word, as we will see. That's very important. We understand the significance of this particular verse and the words in that verse. So we know we are to live like Christ, and not in some distant way. The only way I know we can live like Christ is to see how he lived when he was on earth. And I guess, you know, without straining your brain too much, look at the Gospels. That's how you know, because that's the record that is left to the believer how we are to live. He's the ultimate example. Even to those who model him, we are to understand that even if the Lord, in one regard, the pastor is to be the model of Christ, but even his model is to be of Christ. So ultimately, we are all to be like Christ. And then there's your individual walk in Christ. You're not to imitate a preacher or a pastor and bypass Christ. No one bypasses Christ. We are to imitate our lives according to him. And any so-called preacher or pastor who is suggesting to the people that they are to follow him and not Christ, I wouldn't follow him at all, because he's not following Christ. If anything, we ought to be imploring the people continually to follow the ultimate example. Only Christ, the preeminent one, is to be the sole model for the entire church. So we're not to be conforming ourselves to anyone else. Now, I know in evangelicalism, we have a tendency to say, well, let's just say, glorious and high and lofty words, and then negate every one of them by our behavior. We tell people we ought to follow Christ and how wonderful Christ is, and then just as soon as the big shot preacher comes to town, we abandon Christ and run and follow him. I never could figure that out. Now, before I got my eyes open to all this and wrote on the webpage The Dangers of Hero Worship, I got caught up in a lot of that stuff too. But I've known people who went a whole lot further than me, you know, and they went off the deep end. I mean, you couldn't even say anything that was remotely in their eyes or hearing negative about their heroes, even if what they were doing was solely wrong. There are people today who will not speak about certain pastors because of fear of retribution from their pit bulls in their congregations. There are certain people who are fearful of these men. I remember making a comment about one of them, that he signed the back of a book endorsing a heretic. And I made a comment about that, and I thought, you think I blaspheme God? And people would act like they were demanding my death. I'm like, for what? The man signed, did you look? And then this guy spent a whole gigantic web page trying to defend his wrong pastor. I said, well, you have to explain that to me, how your pastor, who's been denouncing this same man for 20 years, suddenly decided that he wanted to endorse the work of a heretic. And then he came up with this great, grand, ignorant statement. He endorsed the man, but not the ministry of the man. And fortunately for me, I've already taught Galatians and Philippians, and we've already concluded, and 2 Corinthians, the ministry comes with the man. And 1 Corinthians said the ministry comes with the man. You can't separate the man from his ministry. And instead of answering my specific line upon line, precept upon precept, correct answer, he just demanded to be taken off the webpage, called me hypocrite because I spoke at the college and the seminary. How could I do? I tell you what, I'll never speak there again. How about that? Oh, well, I didn't want you to do it. And I said, no, that's all right. I don't want to offend you. So I just won't come back. You respond in the wrong way. No, I'm not. You know, if this is how we're going to treat each other, like your pastor's untouchable, you know, then I can't have that. All of us in the public arena are touchable, very much so. The things that we do and say publicly are open to worldwide scrutiny. And if there's something wrong, well, we're going to hear about it. You know, there's nothing wrong with that. There's nothing wrong with it at all. I just don't understand why, and it just goes back to what you said last week, why this man signed and endorsed, because his signature alone, his name, if they put his name on a book and didn't say anything else, it would be a glaring endorsement for this man's heresy. And you should have seen this guy trying to now defend the heretic that his pastor defended. I said, no, this is funny. This is really fun. And it was the springboard to write The Dangers of Hero Worship. And so I thank you, brother, for doing that. This is really something, how these people just and worship these guys. And, you know, and you never hear his pastor ever defend himself. But this guy always wants to defend his pastor like he's the pit bull. You know, the robber never gets into the house to steal the jewelry because the pit bull's always out there defending the home. And that's like, he's a pit bull. And he runs around, you know, biting folk. And I said, a man that can't speak for himself ain't a man. If he can't speak for himself, he's worthless. Speak for yourself. Don't send your pit bull out there to do your dirty work. Say what you mean. Don't hide behind this protective bubble where it prevents you from being a man. And you don't speak only to your enclave, certain select people, then you say those things you need to be saying to those out in the public, especially those who've supported your work. You owe them an explanation why you want to sign and endorse heresy. You don't send out your pit bull to bite people. But that's what we do today. So we follow these men, and these men become God. And we get to the place where you can't say anything that is perceived to be wrong against these men. Even if what they're doing is blatantly wrong, you can't say anything about it. That's idolatry. And that's wrong. And I have sent no one to speak for me. If I want to say something, I'll say it. And that's been my motto and pattern for years. If anyone ever came and said, well, my pastor told me to tell you, well, I'm telling you, he lied. Because I never told anyone to say anything. I say what I want to say, and I'll say it to you face to face without worrying about it. And I don't have any worshipers. None that I know of. Because if I know you one, you won't be for long. We are to conform ourselves to Christ. We are to be submitting to the conforming process of God so we can look more and more like Him. And that is the daily goal of the believer. In fact, it's the only goal of the believer. We shouldn't be wanting to look like anybody else, no matter how admirable the person might be. And until we have that truth in our minds and hearts and our lives, we've really not fulfilled the purpose of why we're here and what we're doing here. We are not to be modified, all right? We are to be dead to our old selves and alive unto God through Christ. So the old man, which is our old self, was crucified with Christ. We've already seen that. So we are alive, yet not I, but Christ. Instead of the focus being on ourselves and our own life and our own plan and desires, we need to be conformed to the image the likeness of Christ. The Greek words that are used here for conformed and image refer not to an outward change alone, and that's important too, but also an inward change. In fact, the word for image, now get this, and this is most important because we're told that we are being conformed to the image of Christ. The word image, this Greek word for image, is the same exact word that is used to describe Christ being in the very image of God the Father. So we're supposed to be in the exact image of Christ. Now, I think it's fair to say that we're a long way off, but I'd like to ask a question. How far are we running in that direction? Because that's the goal. There should be less and less of us every day. We should be disgusted at ourselves, and I think the Holy Spirit makes us so, because we know ourselves better than anybody. We know all the good, the bad, and the double ugly, and we ought to be tired of all of it. Period. While we are here, there will be a daily conforming of ourselves to the image of Christ until we are completely in his likeness when he comes back for his church. It doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he comes, we shall be like him. We shall see him as he is. In the meantime, sanctification. That's what John taught in chapter 3 of his first epistle. And until that time comes, there is to be sanctification. All of our lives should be driven towards being in the image of Christ now. That's the ultimate goal, is to be like him, so that should be the temporal goal now. I don't hear this. I hear a lot about getting stuff and being somebody. Well, if it isn't Christ, then that teaching comes from the devil. This is the Father's preordained plan, which he foreknew before the world began. So this is God's preordained plan. This is the plan of the Father. This is the plan of the Godhead. This is the plan and activity of the Godhead, to conform us to be in the image of Christ. That's all I see here. This was always the Father's plan. There is no other plan from God other than the plan he has already ordained before the world began. I want to say that again. I want to be very clear about that. I'm already clear. I want to be clear again. There is no other plan from God other than the plan he has already ordained before the world began. So there is no other plan that God gave. What's the will of God for my life? That you be conformed to the image of Christ. That's the plan. And we're going to see that suffering is a part of the process to get us to that conformity. As I said earlier, those who love the Lord will come to know that portion of God's plan and his will that are seen by those who endure nothing as most uncomfortable and a thing to be avoided, and they alone will know the love of God and for God during these trying times that will cause the aforementioned non-endurer to flee without a least bit of care or concern for God or his infinite and good and perfect will. Now, this is what we are to be doing, being conformed. And in fact, should have already been doing it. And I'm convinced by Scripture, and this is key, that if we really had a grasp on the plan of God all along our professed Christian belief, this is what the Spirit of God would have brought to mind and have already been implementing in our lives. That's why I know a lot of folk, what they profess is nothing in the world but religion. Because if we're really walking in the Spirit, do you think that the Spirit of God, listen to me carefully, Do you think the Spirit of God is going to lead us and allow us to live a life, you know, all these different years, amount of years, that is contrary to what the Father's plan? I don't know what people thinking. I don't know how to, what kind of God do you serve that allows you to do footloose and fancy free for X number of years, and who's not going to do exactly the purpose of why he has called the believer, and that is to conform him or her to the image of Christ. We just keep changing everything around. But don't talk about the Holy Spirit and his ministry. Oh, no. Shh, I don't want to be there. Stupid people. I think some of the dumbest people I know are evangelicals with all their heads full of knowledge and with no Holy Spirit, because you can't talk to them. They're worse than Pharisees, worse than scribes, worse than Sadducees. You can't reason with them. The Spirit would have brought these things to mind and have implemented the plan of God in our lives already. He's not waiting for us to implement the plan. The idea that we are in some ways in control over what God is doing with his preordained plan is beyond absurdity. I don't get to change the plan. You say, well, Pastor, you know, we may not have come into the knowledge of that. That's not my point, whether you or I or anyone else is coming to the knowledge of the plan. We read our Bibles, don't we? The plan is there. Okay, well, what do you think the plan says? The plan said that it's God's will to conform us to the image of Christ. That's the preordained plan from before the world began, before the foundation of the world. God did not wait for any of us to come along with a clue and an idea that we presented to him that he might consider, except today's church. Because the God of today's church is so dumb, he needs to get a clue, and we're the ones with the clues. God knew that those he saved would be conformed to the likeness of Christ, both here and in heaven. We simply do not hear this truth as often as we should, and frankly speaking, it is because many people are simply lost in the church and have no Holy Spirit regenerated desire for spiritual things in the first place. I gave it a list of 10 things, 10 distinct ministries of the Spirit of God in this 8th chapter. I did this morning. You were here, right?
Yes.
And number 3 was he teaches us all things spiritual. His is to give us that spiritual mind, to mind us towards the things of the Spirit. That's what salvation does. It brings us into a framework of spiritual thinking, of being in agreement with the Godhead in terms of our desires, that our desires are their desires. Now we're going to revisit this truth of conforming again. Actually, of not conforming in chapter 12. But for now, we must answer this important question in the context of Romans 8. And I want to emphasize again the word context, because that's what's key here. Ignored by most, but absolutely important in regards to understanding the issue of how is this conforming possible? What is the method that God used and uses for this process to take place? Well, the answer is here and in Philippians, and it is the same in both passages. So let's go to Philippians 3. Let's look at what God used and uses for this process of conforming us and shaping us into the image of Christ, because I'm telling you, a lot of people, to them, it's all theory. It's not reality. It's all knowledge and no substance. It's like one guy described, and I didn't see it, and really had no interest in it, but he described the De La Hoya Mayweather fight. He said it was sizzle and steak, and he said De La Hoya had plenty of sizzle, but Mayweather had to meet, and meet one to fight. There are folks that are content with sizzle. Sounds good, you know, but you don't eat sizzle. You eat meat. A lot of folks are content with their theological sizzle. Everything to them is all up here. It's never in the rest of their bodies, unfortunately. Look at Philippians 3, verse 7. But what things were gained to me, those I counted lost for Christ. Talking about his old life. In Judaism and everything else. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. You know what all things mean?
All things.
It means all things. I suffered the loss of all things and cry every moment. No? And go to Creflo and pray that he was gonna give it, that God would give it to me back. No? No? And do count them but poop that I may win Christ. I count all these things I've lost for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ as a pile of doo-doo. Are you kidding me? And be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him. Didn't he know him already? Of course he did. But he was talking about that epigenosis. He wanted a fuller, more deeper and complete knowledge of him. Now, how is that going to be possible? Through reading more? No, not at all. And the power of his resurrection. How is that going to happen? Through more study? No. See, we can't replace study. Listen to me. We cannot replace study for experience with Christ and think it's the same. Can't do it. And neither does Paul. Because if he wanted to say that, he'd have said it. Listen. That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his what? You think that was theory? We've already seen last week tons of passages that this was his reality. Now to us, it's all up in the noggin. And we get right past that, and then we go, being made conformable unto, and then we stop with the last three words, unto his death. We don't want to be conformable unto his death. Unto his, you figured that Paul would say something, I want to be conformable unto his resurrection. People are just stupid. The fellowship of his sufferings being made conformable unto his death. Now listen carefully, because there's a series of remarkable truths here. All right. When Paul talked about a closer walk and a desire toward that closer walk with Christ, look at the progression. Verse 7, all right, he counted all his gains in Judaism as loss for Christ. He said that all things that made his life complete before Christ were deemed as a loss because of Christ. Okay, so whatever was important to Paul his entire life in Judaism, being a Pharisee, etc., his own righteousness, which was of the law, his zeal for the Jews' religion, his position within the hierarchy of the Sanhedrin, whatever, he said all that was lost. For Christ, because of Christ. Verse 8, Paul expressed a desire to gain Christ. Okay, his relationship with Christ continued to grow. From the first moment that he knew Christ, he experienced salvation. He lost everything because of Christ. Verse 8, his relationship continues to grow. Everything in his past religious life was dung as long as he gained Christ. Paul said that all of these things that were a gain to him were nothing compared to knowing Christ. So his desire and his life continues to grow. All right, verse 9, Paul wrote about the righteous state of his life through faith in Christ. In verse 10, Paul expressed even a further desire to know him, deeper. Paul wanted to be acquainted with Christ in a more intimate way. He experienced him in salvation. He continued to grow in his knowledge of him throughout his Christian life, and he expressed a desire to continue to know him even to a greater degree. In addition to that fact, his desire to know Christ would also be seen in his desire to experience resurrection power. But that's not all. See, because if anyone's going to go this far, they're going to start right there. They're not going to go any further than that. All right? Now remember, this is all the backdrop of Paul wanting to know Christ even deeper. Okay? He wanted to become acquainted with the sufferings of Christ. He wanted to participate as a sharer. Fellowship refers to sharing, part the same word. This fellowship within the church, between believers, he wanted to participate as a sharer in the sufferings of Christ. You don't hear anyone talking about it. You hear nobody believing, not even remotely thinking like that. And this was Paul wanting to suffer for Christ, wanting to. He wanted to participate in the sufferings of Christ. He wanted to share in his sufferings. Well, how are you going to do that without wanting it? Wanting to be a joint participator in the sufferings of Christ. Why in the world would Paul want to suffer like this? Well, the answer goes back to what is in the mind of Christ. The answer goes back to what it is the mind of Christ is. Okay? Here is the mind of Christ in a nutshell. By Jesus' humility and death, he was exalted to heaven to experience the glory that he shared with his Father from the beginning. When you look at Philippians 2 in your study time, you look at the mind of Christ. Paul wanted to have that mind. He wanted to experience that kind of mind, that kind of power. And I believe that when Paul said that he wanted to be a participator in the sufferings of Christ, being made conformable unto his death, meaning even to die as he died, that resurrection was in mind. He wanted to suffer. That's why you don't hear him crying when he's about ready to be beheaded. His mind is still heavenward. His mind is only there. He awaits Christ. He's looking forward to get to glory. He says it's all over now. The race, he's not going, it's over now. No, he's rejoicing. His ministry is done. He's fought the good fight, finished the course, kept the faith. Didn't ask anyone to pray for his deliverance or cry. No, it was over. He knew that from the moment in Galatians 1, he understood when he was saved, that God had chosen him from before his mother's womb to preach the gospel. He knew the beginning of the race and knew when it was over. He was a man of purpose and a man of time. He knew the times and the seasons of his life. Today, Christians are professing all scattered everywhere. They don't have any sense of time, sense of purpose, or sense of the plan, like they know where they're going. They just kind of, wherever the bus goes and stops, they're just going to get off and explore. They don't seem to know what they want to do, where they want to go, because they don't see God's divine purpose. A lot of it through suffering. And there's a lot more suffering in the Bible than blessings, as defined by these idiots. The hope of the gospel is the blessed return of the great God and Savior Jesus Christ. This has always been the hope of every genuine believer. There is no earthly hope for the believer, because those who have been genuinely saved already know that the world is hopeless and doomed. You got any hope in this life, you're a fool. Not to mention against the purposes of God, because I don't see anywhere we're told look for anything hopefully down here. There's no blessed hope on earth. There's no hope on earth. If in this life we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most miserable. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are the most miserable people on the planet. So we can't have hope in Christ down here, because that's ridiculous. The hope is in heaven, The hope is in the coming of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. And last I check, he's in heaven. No one's saying these things today. Nobody. Nobody. It would clear the fake church out. You find no earthly hope emphasized for the believer in Scripture. Not one bit of it. And yet all these lying hucksters on television, all these fake TV preachers are giving everybody earthly hope. I don't have any. I ain't going to tell you God's going to heal your sciatica, nothing. In fact, I hope you make the thing worse so you can think of heaven. Ooh, ooh, ooh. I'm not going to tell you God's going to give you healing. I'm not going to tell you God's going to heal you. Imagine, hope you make it worse so you can think about heaven. You've been thinking about earth too much, not thinking about heaven. I ain't going to tell you God's going to fix your relationship with your kids, your husband, your wife, your friends, your family members. I hope you make them all worse so you can start thinking of heaven, because you haven't been thinking of heaven because your mind's in the wrong place. Somebody done lied to you about what's really important. You forgot all about Jesus. And I'm certainly not going to be the one to join in the chorus of deceit. Get your mind right, you probably be thinking about another motherfucker anyway. You'll see that in the plan of God, him using them for your glory and for your good, allowing you to suffer through their hands, probably the best thing ever happened to you, because you weren't thinking about heaven too much before that. Now you're really thinking about heaven a whole lot more. Now you say, oh, heaven, please, heaven, heaven, heaven. Mm-hmm. True hope of the believer is a future hope. It is a hope of the resurrection. Paul wrote that since the future hope was secure already, then the sufferings down here only intensify the desire for that resurrection. Everything's secure. As we'll see in the conclusion of Romans 8, death, life, angels, principalities, things present, things to come, height, depth, etc. Nothing can separate us from the love of God. It's already secure. Everything's already awaiting for us. It's undefiled, reserved in heaven for us, who are kept by the power of God, ready to be revealed the last time. Everything's already there. Sufferings only intensify the desire. Being at death's door only intensifies the anticipation that today might be the day I experience all these wonderful things. Even if he died in behalf of Christ, it would not quench his desire for the resurrection of the dead. It didn't. We saw in 2 Timothy, it didn't quench anything. Paul said to the Colossian church that he would, in fact, and not saying to do it now, but I remind myself that you look at what Paul was doing when he was about ready to be beheaded. He's rebuking Timothy and telling him to suffer. Get in line and take your sufferings like everybody else. And he said, oh, Timmy, I know, Timmy, how you must feel, and I know it's hard for you to have to deal with knowing me and enduring suffering. Get in line and suffer with everybody else who suffers. What? He tells his own son in the faith to stop being a wuss and get in line and suffer like everybody else. Man, I didn't read that in the Bible because you ain't open a thing up. Be quiet. Paul said to the Colossian church, for example, that he was glad to have suffered on their behalf. Glad to! The union between Paul, Christ, and the church was so genuine that any suffering for the sake of Christ, any sufferings on behalf of the Colossian church, and I think any church, could be identified as Christ's sufferings. They couldn't get to Jesus, so they got to Paul instead. Now look at verse 11. Of Colossians 3, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. How do you get to the resurrection of the dead until you're dead? If truly by any means I might attain to come to or to arrive at the resurrection of the dead. Man! That was the very message that was preached throughout the book of Acts, the message of the resurrection. It was the only hope for all believers whose focus was heavenward, except today. Except today. It's all different today. You don't have to focus in on the resurrection or heaven or nothing else. Just get your stuff now. You can have whatever you want now. You're going to pay for it too. And I don't mean no note in the mail either. Many professing believers have no clue as to what our spiritual forefathers lived for and died in hope of, and aren't looking for any. They wouldn't touch Fox's Book of Martyrs if it jumped up in their hand. They wouldn't open it. They wouldn't look at many organizations today that tell us about the present-day sufferings of believers around the world and are interested in that. Mm-mm. It's all about me, 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 me. Like we live in this little bubble world, the world of my own bubble. And the whole world is gauged in my little insignificant, transparent bubble. That's how my world is. I never see outside of the bubble. I never interact outside of the bubble. Everything that goes on, it's within the framework of that bubble, usually the bubble of my mind. There's no reality attached to it. You know, and if anything wants to come in, like somebody poking that bubble, we start getting all panicky because we're comfortable in that bubble. We want that bubble to pop because then we're exposed to everything. Our century has all but eliminated any desire for heaven, which desire is in direct conjunction with a renunciation of this world and its accumulation of materialism. Direct conjunction. The more you think about heaven, the more you direct about and towards heaven, clearly in conjunction with that desire is a complete and total renunciation of worldliness and materialism. Any study of Paul must reveal that this man's desire was to live like his Lord, and his desire was to see him. And I believe that all genuine believers who are walking in the Spirit will also desire heaven. I don't know many believers anymore. My list of who I consider believers is very short. And I think we need to be talking more about heaven. But you know what? Desire is not enough. Desiring to want to be in heaven and talking about heaven is not enough. Desire, as seen in Paul's life, was coupled with action. He sacrificed everything that was life to him to gain an ongoing knowledge for Christ. He sacrificed everything, his whole life. And it's right here on the page of Scripture. So we just don't get to hear him say it. We get to see exactly what all that means. We see every epistle. He's all about Christ. The whole book of Acts, he's all about Christ. He's a completely different man, completely opposite of what he was before you reach, or after you reach chapter 9 of Acts. He's a completely different man. His whole life is consumed with Christ and the gospel. Stoned, beaten, shipwrecked, etc. It's all about Christ. That's light affliction compared to what's coming. It doesn't matter. A trivial thing. It's nothing compared to what's coming. Find me someone who believes that. He sacrificed everything that was life to him to gain an ongoing knowledge. Most folks think the ongoing knowledge of Christ is all intellectual. Now, I know the heavy in the head brothers get scared, because immediately I'm going to talk about some experience, they're going to start thinking all the way to the other extreme. And that's wrong. They don't listen. I discovered something real interesting about the heavy in the head brothers. As smart as they are, they're not good listeners. They're not very good listeners to the simple. To them, they disdain the simple. It's too simple. Yeah, that's the whole purpose, so you can understand what's being said. They're not very good listeners. To them, experience is all bad. People say, that's how you sound. You ain't listening. You are not listening to me. You have not. I understand you might have caught one message, maybe two, out of context. That's why I said you have to have years of study so you can actually learn how to gauge the context. I talk about experiences outside of Scripture. and you're acting like a lunatic, that experience has to be renounced by everybody. Save, lost, evangelical and the charismatic persuasion. Everybody else, your pets too, for that matter. They'll even stand back and look at you like you're crazy. Even a dog will think, what the heck did I got myself hooked up into here? Should I bite him or run? He don't know what to do. Flopping on the ground like a fish. Nobody in their right mind is going to sit around there and deem that to be a work of God. I said in the right mind. It's just amazing to me. All of Paul's experience with Christ was not intellectual. And today, when we talk about growing in Christ, I hear it time and time and time again. It's only intellectual growth. It's all in the noggin. Buy more books, get more tapes, get more studies, get more knowledge, get more degrees. It's all intellectual. And the more intellectual these guys come, the bigger their heads become, the more arrogant their hearts become, and the easier it is for Satan to smack them down. And they don't couple any of that knowledge with experience in Christ. To them, it's all intellectual. So what happens is you build up a Rolodex in your head, and so you got this huge Rolodex of information, and you keep living life the way you live it. And so when you come up to a situation, just go to the Rolodex, your big head, and you slap on that particular pithy saying or Band-Aid or whatever to the experience. It's like you take the Bible and apply it to some experience. And that's pretty much most folks' Christian life. That's all their life is. That's all it has been. And when they hear me talk about, you need to throw that junk away, they lose it, because all they know is that's their application. That's how they've been trained. That's how they've been taught, that all of their understanding of growth in Christ is strictly intellectual. That it has nothing to do with any experiential knowledge, no epigenosis, nothing. It's all in the noggin. It's all in the head. If you want to know more about Christ, get your Bible, study till you die. I'm all for study, believe me, but you know what? If you don't live for Christ, I don't care how much Bible you're studying. And inevitably, always someone's going to not hear what I just said. So I'm not even going to address it. He wanted to gain an ongoing knowledge of Christ, and the only way to do that was to experience what Christ experienced. No one's teaching that in seminary. Mm-mm. I remember a number of people wrote me when they took my course on Acts. I'm sorry, Job. And how they were afraid to read Job. And I just laughed, because I mentioned in the course that there's a lot of folks that are silly because they're like children. They're afraid to read Job, because they're afraid what might happen to Job might happen to them, as if God couldn't do it without him reading Job, or whether they read it or not. But there's a lot of Christian superstition, so-called. People are superstitious. And the people who read Job, a number of them went through tremendous sufferings. Oh, boy. And thank me for the coursework. They said they understand, they have an understanding, very small, but they understand now, going through what God put them through. But their lives have been blessed because of that. My thinking is, it's been always more than intellectual knowledge. Ours is all in our noggins. That's why we're disgusting as a church. It's a church. The whole church world's disgusting. We're too proud and stupid to figure it all out. Paul sacrificed everything, including all of what he knew. And he knew a lot more than all of us. He said, I need to gain Christ. It is probable that one of the reasons why so many professing believers have absolutely no desire for heaven and a lack of desire for the knowledge of Christ is simply because there are too many things of this world that are in the way. And so we sacrifice nothing, suffer nothing to gain the knowledge of Christ, because he's not first in many of the lives of professing believers, and that's clearly seen in behavior. Christ is not first. We sacrifice nothing. Christ always gets put on the back burner, if he's even on the stove. If it's me time or Christ, it's usually me time first. Christ has the weight. And then we try to cram up. There's no cramming with God, because it's not in the head. To many deceived persons, Jesus is not the blessed hope of the believer, but the one who will fulfill my hope down here on earth. That's the one we follow. You see, and we, you know, we acknowledge that there are plenty of people who are involved in that kind of idolatry. But what about us who think we know better? See, it's not for us to sit and criticize lunatics. It's to examine our hearts, see if we're lunatics ourselves, but just deceive lunatics. What are we doing that's any better than anybody else? It doesn't matter whether we agree and can say, yeah, those people, that's not important to say those people. It's important for us to realize who we are. Because the final analysis, God says, I know you. It doesn't matter who we criticize. Anybody can criticize anybody. The point is, what are we doing? We have no concept of heaven to come because we want our heaven on earth. I don't want a heaven on earth. I don't want heaven on earth because there is none. The New Testament saints lost earthly possessions because of their desire and lifestyle that was aimed towards heaven. But such is not the case today for most. They don't want to. We desire to be ignorant and stay ignorant of obtaining a consistent knowledge of Christ, to gain him, even through suffering like him, and for Christ and his gospel. We don't want that kind of knowledge, and yet that knowledge is essential. It's essential to faith. Many people have been and are still offended at the sermons that I've preached every week, not because the messages are not the truth, and not because the messages aren't biblical, but because it exposes the fact that for many people, Christ is not first in their lives, and in fact, Christ is not their lives, thus exposing that they are not believers at all. Now, I've never preached anything different since the first sermon I preached back in the 70s. When I was saved, I immediately knew there were plenty of lost people where I was sitting at in that church. And I didn't know two of them people in that church, but I knew there are a bunch of lost folks in this church. I was fresh lost, so I knew lost. I'm like, most of these folk ain't even saved. And it didn't take long for them to find out. I'm like, these people are not saved. And so they made the mistake of letting me preach my first sermon, and I introduced the reality of, like, most of y'all ain't saved. They were shocked. It's been like that ever since. They seek no such knowledge of Christ. They want no resurrection through suffering, because it would be demonstrated by their actions. That is, they would not live for this world. They would live, as Paul stated, living in the world but not abusing it. In fact, their whole life would be considered a dung heap. What they consider important outside of the plan of God would be considered nothing but a dunghill. The reason why we are to live for the Lord is for the furtherance of the gospel. Yet many of us would be lying through our teeth if we would utter out of our mouths that the gospel indeed is a priority of our lives, and that giving out the message of salvation was that important to us, that we lived for the resurrection, that we wanted to share in Christ's sufferings at the loss of all things, or the loss of all things, even if it meant death. That ain't happening. We become as carnal as other worldlings. We think, act, and live like most people because we don't care for the characteristics that make for true sold-out Christianity, such as commitment and faithfulness and integrity and honesty and loyalty and truthfulness and suffering, etc. We do not desire to gain Christ at the risk of losing everything. We don't have people that really want to see the power of God. We're just content to have our heads a little bit bigger. And Satan loves those people because he comes right along and when you least expect it, boom, you go down. He loves folks like that. He loves big-headed people. You know why? Because he created them. Those are his folk. You think God is involved in pride? I doubt it. Of course not. I said he hates pride. He certainly wouldn't make a proud person. We, in conjunction with the enemy, get our heads all big because we fail to see the simplicity to follow the example of Christ. We're not finished with Philippians yet. We're not finished at all. Lord willing, next time we'll look at verses 17 through 20, and we will see the ultimate conformity. All these points are going to drive us to the conclusion of conformity, and then get back to Romans 8. Let's pray. Lord, again, thank you, Father, for making things all so clear to us. So very clear. And again, with all the clarity, Lord, what will we do with the things which you have shown us, Lord? What will happen to us today, tonight, tomorrow, if there is a tomorrow? There's a tonight. Lord, what will become of us? What will take place in us? How will these things change us? Will we submit to your change and to the process that you have ordained? Lord, help us, please. But Lord, may we not be stubborn. I'm not going to blame you for our own refusal to change. We blame ourselves and repent of that. Father, I just pray that we would examine our hearts, really examine our hearts, Lord, to see whether we be in the faith, whether we understand what it means to be in the faith, whether we understand what it means to be a believer according to the Bible, not according to what we think and what we've heard and tradition and religion, but according to Scripture, and not our interpretation, but the interpretation itself. Lord, I pray our eyes and hearts would be open. Bless the giving and the bread and cup. In Jesus' name, amen.